Well, good morning, church. Would you please rise with me as you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Although our text this morning is from verses 3 to 6, let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall come out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord, in His sovereignty, has given us a nation and a geography and territory that is very vast and extensive. Not many nations can boast of four different time zones and three different hours just from coast to coast of difference, minus Alaska and even Hawaii. In these 50 states, we can see some fantastic sights, things that basically humble us when we travel. You go up to the Grand Canyon, to the edge of the canyon, you look at the vast size of it, and you don't walk away saying, that's a pretty big hole. Just don't do that. You don't walk up to the great giant sequoias, as we've traveled near Yosemite and saw that thing where 12 grown men, arm to arm, cannot encircle this huge tree. And it humbles you thinking that this tree of over, one of the oldest is almost 3,000 years old, and the Goliath size of this tree just humbles you in its greatness and its size and your tininess, but the fact that this is an ancient tree. This tree has outlasted civilizations, if you think about it. Most civilizations. And you go to the San Diego Zoo, and we have amassed some of the world's fantastic creatures. Next time you go to the bodybuilding contest, you see these puny human beings flexing their muscles, and you look at a rhino, and you go, well, that's strength here, and this is weakness there. You go to the Monterey Bay Aquarium and you see creatures like you've never seen before in its great size and complexity and beauty. There's a fish called laserfish because its scales is so incredibly, wonderfully created that it reflects light better than any known substance we have. And its defense is reflecting the rays of the sun's light and uses that as a weapon to blind its predators. I mean, things like that. I mean, who would imagine? You got these little creatures called lady orchids that only allow the bee to come in one end, and it closes up so it can only exit the other end and only by through touching the sensitive pollen. And it forces the bee to carry the pollen and pollinate. Things like that. Creatures, amazing creatures that God has made, both complex, big and large. Fantastic geography that God has given to us to marvel. And it kind of makes you reflect a little bit. Makes you look small, puny. And that's just God's natural creation. You compare that to Christ, His Son, whom He has given, then you feel completely out of place. I mean, we have no one and nothing that we can compare to the marvelous majesty and the excellencies of the Exalted One, Christ. You look at verse 6, and you know, you kind of have a glimpse of what Paul is trying to say here. And he musters up the best vocabulary known at his time, the first century, known to human beings, the light, the knowledge, and the glory of God. And then he says, in the face of Christ. Now you know what that is juxtaposed to. That's juxtaposed to the Old Covenant and the mediator of that Old Covenant being Moses. What happened after he had a face-to-face encounter with God? He radiated. through the reflected glory of God, which was fading away, that he had to put a little veil around his face in. What about Christ? Oh, there's no reflection at all. This is light and radiation and the glory that's coming in full effulgence from his being. It's not reflected glory. This is his glory. And we beheld that glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14. This is what Paul's talking about. The mediator of the new covenant. The content of the new covenant manifestation, Jesus Christ and his finished work, Paul became now the ambassador of that new covenant. And Paul is saying, this is what we communicated to you, Corinthians. And you're turning away from that to these false teachers and going back to the vestiges and the remnants and the shadows of the old covenant? And so the Apostle Paul said, we're not like that. In the previous passage of verse 1 and 2, he said, when we got saved by God's mercy, we completely renounced humanistic methodology and man-centered gospel. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 2. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. Shameful things. It comes from man's fallen nature. The craftiness. The trickery of men. And the distortion of the Word of God to promote man's agenda. The adulteration of the Word of God. He says we've renounced that from the very beginning. And we are now ambassadors of truth. He said that we manifest the truth of God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience before the all-seeing, all-knowing God. That was the basis of Paul's faithful ministry. And he and his cohorts were involved in this ministry, and this is the fruit of the ministry that the Corinthians beheld. And they themselves were the fruit of this ministry, being born again through this faithful ministry. And now he's going to discuss two major topics regarding the gospel. That the new covenant ministry of the gospel is veiled. That is, it is enshrouded. This evangel is enshrouded to the great majority of humanity. For now, for the time being. And so he begins to answer this question. Paul, if the gospel is all that you claim to be, if it's the power of God unto salvation, if it is so fantastic, then why do so many people reject it? And Paul begins to say, well, it's not the gospel's fault, that's for sure. And he begins to show that the gospel itself exposes the nature of where men are. And that is that they are blinded. They're blinded. They're spiritually darkened. And it's not the gospel's fault, just as it is not the sun's fault in its full noonday rays that is shining. But if you're blinded, you're still walking in the room and the cavern of your pitch black darkness. It's not the sun's fault. It is the fault of the blind man. God has even created in creation creatures that have eyes, but that cannot see. They cannot see in the way that we see, like a bat who is just completely blind. He's using the rays of the sonar, the mechanisms of the sonar technology to get around and perceive. Maybe that's why he just flutters his wings and flies in such erratic manner, because he can't see. Perhaps. But he's also made people blind physically so that we will understand something of this spiritual dynamic. He raises the dead and he puts down. He gives life and he kills. God is sovereign over life. He's also sovereign over his creation. And so when we see that, we see this principle that some people are darkened to the gospel. It's not the gospel's fault, Paul says. And then he begins to extol the excellencies of the exalted Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 5 and 6. So we're going to see these two themes. How is this evangel, this gospel, enshrouded? And to whom is it enshrouded? What makes this evangel enshrouded to a great majority of people? Paul says in verse 1, we are not discouraged. We don't lose heart. Even if people reject the gospel, here's why. Because we're not going to try to manipulate the gospel to get the right response, even though the response factor is pretty bad. Because we understand that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, but I want you to know, to those who are believing, the glory of Christ is the most magnificent. It's what promotes our adoration of Him, and we fall on our knees in worship of Him. And so Paul begins to promote and preach the gospel in the right way. And so I want us to see this and be blessed by these two themes that Paul brings in these verses, verses 3 to 4 and verses 5 and 6. Let's jump right into the text, verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled. By this time, you should know that the Greek conditional here, if it's adjoined by a finite verb, in this indicative verb, that the condition is accepted as fact. It's talking about reality. And so, if here is that condition, condition is met, it is veiled. So Paul is talking about reality, fact. Gospel is veiled. If, and the condition is met, and it is veiled. The word veiled here, the verb, is passive. And you'll see a little bit later on in the next verse, the agency who veils people's minds. And that is Satan. So people are veiled by the agency, Satan. Whose mind is veiled? Those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. Well, who are these perishing ones? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Let's just parse this a little bit. The natural man. He's natural because he's naturally sinful because he takes his nature from his ancestor, Adam. We're all part of this fallen, natural, sinful state because we belong to Adam. Something happened to those of us who have been given new life, right? But in his natural state, he is depraved. And that's why the truth of God is foolishness to him. You begin to talk to him about life and death, heaven and hell, Satan and deception. And they begin to think that you're some sort of naive, foolish, joking type. Because how can you in the 21st century still believe in this? The vestiges of middle-aged, dark mythology. This is the way that most people think in their natural state. It says, he cannot understand them. So why are we trying so hard to convince them if they cannot understand? See, some of us think that they can. If the packaging is clever enough, if the methodology is just convincing enough, if we try hard enough, if we pray long enough, we tend to think that they can understand. What happens then? Then we change our entire methodology of presentation of the gospel as if they can understand. If we pray hard, try hard, and communicate better. That will bring a man-centered methodology into the ministry. And so if they don't believe, we say, oh, if we just tried hard enough. Maybe if we were clear enough. And if they seem to respond somewhat, we think, aha, there it is. They're responding now. No, it's not like that at all. Not at all. You know, the humbling thing about the gospel ministry and evangelism is that we know we can't save anyone. And when we do preach the gospel, we just merely find out that God is letting us know that He has been pursuing and saving this individual, and through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, we just come into the realization that God has been saving this individual. That's all. And that humbles you. But that takes away all the burden of trying to do things to get people saved. Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that brings illumination, that quickens the soul, that takes away his prejudices, so that it makes him take a look at the cross. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually discerned. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit. The natural man is unregenerate. In his natural fallen state of his Adamic nature, he is corrupt, evil. He loves deception rather than the truth. And he loves evil rather than righteousness. It's what the Bible teaches consistently. Jesus said in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." You see what Jesus said? Men loved darkness rather than the light. The moral darkness that men choose to love is because they love evil, their deeds were evil, and for them to come into the moral light of righteousness of God is to be exposed. It's to be exposed. We insist on our privacy because to expose our vulnerabilities before the public is anathema in our generation, right? And it's interesting how the wealthy and the rich and the powerful maintain their privacy. They're very private. They can buy their privacy. But most of us, we have to take public transportation, we have to use public utilities, we have to have our public restrooms shared, and not for the wealthy and the powerful. They pride in that. They want their private lives carefully guarded. What would be the case if their private lives and even their very thoughts were exposed? Well, that would just be anathema. We would have to conclude that the best of men would be the worst of men if we would know everything about them. And you know, there's someone who knows everything about them. It's God. And He exposes their thoughts, their motives. Oh yeah. Way, way, way beyond even their words and actions. And who wants to invite that kind of an authority into their lives? Their lives would be exposed. Scripture says, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. The perishing ones love moral darkness rather than light of righteousness because their motives and actions are evil. We belong to this family. Our natural state, we're sinful. We're rotten to the core. We just didn't have enough opportunities to work out our evil. That's all. That's all there is. The gospel is not altered or destroyed. There's nothing wrong with the sunlight. It's veiled to those who are naturally rebellious against God. But God grants faith to believers. He sovereignly and graciously takes away their blindness. The Holy Spirit quickens him so he can respond to spiritual stimulus. Whereas he's dead in trespasses and sins, and he cannot respond to God at all. That kind of gospel is offensive to the natural man who wants to maintain his autonomy and independence. He wants to make his final choice. He wants to be the final arbiter of that one, that discussion. He wants to have the say. He wants to come to God on his terms, on his own timing. But Jesus would not let him. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." If you look at this passage, it's so clearly juxtaposed. In two polar opposites, you cannot mishmash the two. There are many that walk the wide path of destruction. There are few that walk the narrow path of eternal life. Many, few. Wide, easy, narrow, hard. One of man's ways, his inventions, his own autonomy, the way of self-denial, discipleship, under the subjection of absolute rule of Christ. One of pride and arrogance in his natural state, one of utter humility and abasement. I mean, you can't find a middle ground here. It is so clear and juxtaposed, mutually exclusive. And this is why natural man will never come to God on his own through true repentance and humility, because he is steeped in self-effort and pride. So when they hear the narrow way of the gospel, they scoff at it. They reject it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Here's what a typical modern man says. "You mean to tell me my eternal destiny is based on some dead guy 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross? Who happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time? You mean to say that if I don't receive Him to be my Lord and Savior and Master of my life, that I'm eternally damned? Well, let me be damned," they say. Because who would accept this foolish nonsense? Give me a religion that is encompassing, that is encouraging, that elevates the human potential. That's the kind of religion we need. Don't tell me this narrow, foolish, this Messiah who died 2,000 years ago, my eternal destiny is dependent on him. What nonsense is what the modern man says. The gospel is repulsive to him. You don't have to rub it in his face. It itself is offensive to his sensitivities. What about the religious? It says here, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Well, no. You want me to submit to the sovereign Lord who died brutally on the cross? No, thank you. No, thank you. No, I want to believe in a God who is triumphant, who is powerful and mighty. That I believe. But a weak, sacrificial Messiah? No, thank you. The one who dies for sins? No, thank you. The one who judges sin and is triumphant? Yes, I'll accept that. Not the Lamb of God. Give me the Lion of Judah. That I'll accept. Others think that they can come to God on their own terms, but in their own timing as well. The heresy of the modern gospel is that anyone can respond to the gospel if it is presented the right way, but also the heresy continues that they can come to the Lord on their own timing, when they have time. Oh, I'm busy living my life right now. When I get ready for that, when I'm serious about religion and God, then I'll check the gospel out. You think God will give you a sustained opportunity like that? That is a presumption of unbelief. When I'm ready, I'll revisit this gospel thing, they say. It's the typical response of the modern religious man who gives lip service of seriousness, but ultimately he's not serious at all and he rejects the gospel. It's the attitude that Felix, the Roman governor, had when Paul preached the gospel to him. It's recorded in Acts 24:25, and it says, and Paul, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Isn't that interesting? That doesn't seem like very user-friendly there. Felix, if you come to Jesus, he's going to really bless your life. You're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. I don't see that. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? See, Paul knew Felix, that he was an immoral man. Unless his sin was confronted and judgment was levied, unless he truly repented, there would be no salvation. Felix, it says, became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. What presumption? When I find time, I will summon you. When I'm ready, then you can come and tell me the rest of this gospel thing, and then perhaps I will discern whether it is good for me or not. Then I will decide, accept or reject. What presumption? You know something? God rejected Felix. He had 2 years to make up his mind. But he already made up his mind at that moment when he rejected the good news of the gospel, that his sins could be forgiven. After 2 years had passed, Felix succeeded. He was succeeded by Porcius Festus, it says in Acts 24:27, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Like all degenerate men with hardened hearts, they're unwilling to listen to the truth until God, in his mercy, begins the saving work. So the preacher must understand, he saves no one. He is an instrument only that God uses to help people to understand and come to an awareness that they have been involved in the saving work of God. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get that? Let me read it for you again. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, as many believed were appointed to eternal life. It didn't say that. It says, as many had been appointed for eternal life believed. This passage clearly shows that our salvation began in the sovereign will of God, the predestined will of God, and the predestination and election should humble every one of us. Because God did the work of saving. So the faithful preacher understands that he must preach and teach regardless of the response. Because he knows that he cannot save anyone, but God does the work of saving, and it is in the sovereign will of God. Yes, it will be offensive to those who want to make their own decision on their own timing, in their own way, but the gospel won't let them. It simply reminds them who they are already, fallen, depraved, and lost, blind, and dead. That's offensive. John Calvin encourages the faithful pastor to proclaim the truth in the face of such opposition. And this is what he writes. The fact that Paul dares to regard as reprobates all who would reject this doctrine is evidence of great assurance. But it is right that all who wish to be counted ministers of God should possess a like assurance, so that with fearless conscience they may have no hesitation in citing those who oppose their teaching to appear at the judgment seat of God, that they may receive there a sure condemnation. It is just as humbling that when we preach the gospel, that people actually do respond, do come to know the Lord, and are saved, and all we find out is that God had been seeking and saving them, used us in the process to come to both of our awareness that He was the one who was saving. And that salvation begun from the foundation of the universe in His sovereign will. That's it. That's humbling. And when they reject, the gospel validates the enshrouded evangel that they were lost from the first place. And one thing that we do not understand is the persevering, persistent grace of God who continues to knock and doesn't turn away after one time. But that is something we cannot presume, that we do not know. And so we keep doing it. We keep preaching. And so we see the gospel is veiled. I told you that verb is passive. Now we're going to see the agency that does the veiling. And that's Satan. Satan is called God of this world. The word, their world, should be better understood as age. The God of this age. That's what it says literally in the Greek. So the world here is not talking about the physical, geographical, terrestrial world. It's talking about the world system and the world age. This age as opposed to the future coming eternal age. He is no God at all. There's only one God. But Satan is so deceptive, he convinces people that he has God-like characteristics, therefore he must be worshipped. And so his minions worship him as a God. All the false religions are satanic and demonic. And it is a form of deception of Satan, who has blinded them. And he's called the God of this world. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. John 14:30. I will not speak much more of this, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing with me. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, didn't he have it before? Yes, he did. But he relinquished it. When he took upon himself humanity as man, he had to now obey God and submit to his absolute rule, overcome and defeat Satan God's way, and then now all authority has been given to him. Why doesn't he exercise it now? Well, if he did, where would you and I be? If Jesus came and exercised his authority, that means he would judge. If he came in 1985, where would I be? I'd be in hell. Where would you be if Jesus came already and exercised that authority? You'd be there too. So we need to praise God that He is withholding His exercise of His authority, His justice, and His judgment, so that He is patient with us so that we could come to know Him. Again, this is the long-suffering of God's mercy. Let's make no mistake about that. Satan is the ruler of this world, but he's not the king. He's not the owner. He's not the sovereign. He's temporarily allowed. Just like even after World War II was over, the message weren't sent across. The war was over, the enemy was defeated, but there were pockets of resistance. That's what we have right now. The war is over. Jesus won. He's the conqueror. But we still need to go to all the world, all the people, and tell them Christ is the victor. There's going to be some resistance. Satan doesn't believe that he's defeated. He knows he is. He's still putting up his resistance. You talk about Satan to the natural man, he thinks you're joking, you're foolish, you're naive. You shouldn't be taken seriously. Well, Scripture says that Satan is the father of lies, and he deceives his followers into a manner, all manner of wickedness. Jesus exposed the Pharisees. They consider themselves as disciples of Moses and children of God. Jesus exposed them for who they were. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan blinds men's minds to disbelieve and reject the gospel. You say then, if Satan blinds the natural man, and if only God can save, then man on his own efforts is helpless and is utterly dependent on God's mercy. Now you know everything there is to know to get a PhD in systematic theology, on soteriology. You know all there is to know. You cannot add any iota to the core of that truth. See, that is the foundation of the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. That is foundational. If we veer away from that, we're going to fall into a deep abyss, a chasm of man-made soteriology, which is not salvation at all. What is the result? Notice what Paul says. So that, the Greek phrase here points to the result, not the purpose here. It's clear by the context. So that they might not see the light. Satan blinds the minds of men that they might not see the light. That's the result. The Greek word here for light should be more translated, better translated as illumination. Phos is the light. We get the word photography from that. But there is a mos ending, photismos. The mos ending in the Greek points to its action. It's what the light does, and the light illuminates. So illumination is a better word. That they might not be illuminated. That's the idea. They might not be illuminated. Is something wrong with the gospel? Does it not illuminate? No, not at all. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. Despite all the activity of the gospel, if it's full of its full shine and illumination, there remains a thick, black, dark chasm in the mind of the unbelieving. There's nothing wrong with the sun, but there's everything wrong with the blind man. There's nothing wrong with illumination of the day. There's everything wrong with his perception. So in the same way, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. It clearly illuminates the believing. But the unbelieving, the reprobates who don't belong to God, it blinds. Now we were of that group. That should greatly humble us. There's no room for arrogance and superiority in the Christian faith because we are no different. We're part of that fallen humanity that God so mercifully, graciously loved us in Christ. So the gospel of the glory of Christ is the full summation of all of Christ's excellencies, both human and divine. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul says, who is the image of God? So what is the term glory point to? Well, it points to the full summation of Christ's excellencies. I mean, it's going to take us a lifetime and then some to describe even a part of the glories of Christ, of glories of God. Where should we begin? Should we begin with his infinity? Should we begin with his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability? Shall we begin with God's creativity, God's goodness, his justice, his wrath? Where shall we begin and where shall we end? We can't. And so we have to invent another word to somehow encapsulate all these things, and we say glory. Glory. We live for God's glory. We live for who He is. He's glorious. We live for that. Not that we can add to His glory, but because of our sin, His glory is hindered from our perspective. And so when we live for His glory is manifested through our obedience and through our worship. That's what we mean when we live for God's glory. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do for the glory of God. What is the gospel of the glory of Christ then? Well, Christ is glorious because He's perfect in His humanity and He's perfect in His divinity. When we think about Jesus Christ, He is so unique and He's so awesome to behold. We've never seen anyone like Christ. If you want to know anything about God, you have to first know Christ, because without knowing Christ, you'll never know anything of God of eternal significance and importance to you. Christ is the only God that God has allowed us to see and know. And without Christ, we cannot know the Father. The Scripture says that He is God, the one and only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time except Christ. John says in John 1:18. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And so when we look at Christ, He's so unique. He's glorious. And no human being is like Christ, because we've never seen any human being like Him. What we consider normal is what we mean by fallen normal. Only human beings that we've ever seen in our past, and we will ever see in the future, are fallen human beings, sinful human beings. That's all that we've known. And then all of a sudden, boom, here comes Jesus. And we've never seen anything like Him. Never seen anyone like Jesus. He is so unique. He's perfect in His humanity. He has no sin. Absolutely none. He never went through a period of rebellion, no tantrum. Think about that as a human being. Have you ever seen a kid who never went through tantrums or rebellions? I know of none. He never lied. He never even thought about lying. He never lusted. He never even entertained the thought of lust. You don't have to question His motive because it's always pure and perfect. God said so. Here's My beloved Son, in whom My favor rests. Who did He say that to? What other human being did God say that to? None. None. That's just His humanity. We want to talk about His divinity, right? Is the Father omniscient? So is Christ. Is the Father omnipotent? So is Christ. Is His Father omnipresent? You better believe that Jesus is too. And if you don't think any of that, that He is somehow less than the Father in His attributes, then you got the wrong Jesus. You got two what's and one who's jammed into one person. That is Jesus Christ. Have we begun to even get a glimpse of the glory of who Christ is? And it's the gospel that revealed who He is, right? The gospel reveals who Jesus is. The infinite, the ultimate, the transcendent God-man. Who is like Him? None. None. He is awesome. What can you compare Him to? Nothing. He's the most radiant of all objects of God's creation. And He is not a creation, but He's the most radiant. Of His nature, He upholds all things by the word of His power. That means the most immense thing that you know pales in comparison to His size. Of all the fantastic, glorious thing that you see, pales in comparison to the glory of Christ. And when you behold Him a little bit longer, you are marvelously attracted to His beauty, His majesty, splendor, His power. You cannot help but to adore Him and to fall and worship Him. And Paul adds on another phrase here. Who is the image of God? That relative phrase here reveals who Christ actually is. He's the image of God. That word image points to the fact that you will not be able to find any distinction in certain areas because Christ so vividly, so perfectly manifests the Father. John 12:45, and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You see, man was created originally with a perfect image of God in his humanness. Perfect image. Think about that. Adam was perfect. Made in the image of God. God did not put any distortions in Adam, even though it was limited, but it was perfect. It was pristine. When Adam sinned, that pristine image was forever lost. All we have ever seen was horribly marred, horribly destructive image. A bad reflection of who God is. Until we saw it in Jesus. Then we saw the perfect image. See, we see this image because God took away the veil of unbelief. And now we have a glimpse of the glory of the Christ through the gospel. Paul was the ambassador of that new covenant ministry. He is a faithful preacher of the enshrouded evangel. It's enshrouded only to those who are unbelieving. But he keeps preaching it even though it is enshrouded. Why? Because he was faithful. Because he did it God's way. And now you see why he did what he did. Now let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. The faithful ministers preach the exalted excellencies of Christ. The exalted excellencies of Christ. Verse 5, 4, this is explanatory. If the content of the gospel is ourselves, then the integrity and the truth of that so-called gospel will be far, far from it. Preachers would not be integrous. They could not be truthful because what kind of a good news is about us? It's like the typical song that modern man sings. It's about himself, it's by himself, and it's all about his own glory. If the content of our message is about ourselves, then what would that be? No fallen man should be the center of any teaching. Although the fallenness of man could be in the periphery to try to shed some contrast to the very core that should be God, Christ. But notice what Paul contrasts this. Paul says the false teachers will always teach a man-centered gospel. They cannot preach a God-centered, Christ-centered message. They have to include themselves and promote themselves because they certainly won't be promoting God, even though they might be borrowing Him and His language. The false teachers do what is natural for them to do, self-promotion. The temptation to use the privilege of preaching for self-promotion is great. But all faithful preachers must be on guard of that temptation, must reject it at all times. Paul and his faithful preaching and his preachers preach an entirely different gospel. And the subject of their preaching was Christ Jesus as Lord. The excellent, exalted excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was Lord, and that was the content of their preaching, then what did that make the preachers? If we preach Christ as Lord, then who are we? Servants. Less than servants. Jesus is Lord, then Paul says, by definition, we must be bondservants. So the definition is fitting here. This Lord is not only exalted by the virtue of his position, but also by the virtue of his performance. He has become our Redeemer and Savior. To preach Christ as Lord is to serve his interest alone, not man's interest. Listen to what commentator Lenski says. To devote ourselves wholly to his interest and those of the gospel, that is blessedness indeed. To substitute our own little temporal interest is the height of folly. See, this is the dividing line. The faithful preachers will preach God's interests and the interest of the gospel, and will be blessed by that. But the fake and the phony and the false teachers will promote a man-centered message, which is no gospel at all. It is self-serving, to promote the self. But Paul says that faithful ministers are bond servants who belong to Christ. were called to minister to the saints. They're servants. They're lowly. The only preaching of the self, that the self has become a bondservant. That's the only preaching that the self, the faithful self, will allow. I'm nobody. It's the preaching that John the Baptist was famous for. I must decrease, he must increase. So the message is clear. You're bondservants for Jesus' sake. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ's deep and profound interest in you, he saved us and made us bondservants for his sake and for your benefit. That's the message. Why did Paul say bondservants for Jesus and not bondservants of the Lord or bondservants of Christ? Because if you analyze what what Paul says here, by using the name Jesus instead of the title Christ, the Messiah, or the exalted term Lord, Kurios, pointing to his divinity, but he uses the human name, Yeshua. Even that means salvation of the Lord. It points to Jesus because Paul has in mind why Jesus became Jesus. Why the second person of the Holy Trinity became Jesus. There was a point of time where the second person of the Holy Trinity did not take himself upon himself humanity. He wasn't Jesus. But after that, he is forever Jesus. Why? Jesus gives us the answer, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, even though he was Son of God, he loved this title most, Son of Man. He identified with this mankind, and he identified why he had to come. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, not as a lord or a tyrant to reign, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. Therefore, faithful ministers must avoid being little popes in Protestantism. One pope in the Vatican is sufficient to show us, give us ample evidence of what man-made, man-centered, governmental rule is all about in religion. No controlling, no manipulating, no domineering, no man-pleasing. Actions and positions will do for faithful ministers. Every faithful minister must understand to whom he belongs. He belongs to the Master who came to serve. If we call Jesus Lord and he came to serve, how must we serve? Paul says, I became a servant to you. Even though I belong to Jesus, I am his servant, but I serve you for his sake because he came to serve and he made me a servant to you. I, Titus, Timothy, Silvanus, and other of faithful preachers that God has made us servants to you. How can we then possibly preach ourselves? Paul here is taking a frontal assault on the self-promoting, self-teaching, false teachers who are leading the Corinthians astray. You know, there's plenty of self-promoting preachers around, aren't they? Aren't there televangelists, self-styled, man-made kingdoms that these people are building? Not God's kingdom, but their own. But how can they do that in the face of Christ, in the light of the glory? It's because they don't see it. They don't see the glory of Christ. You see, that's why Paul goes on to explain verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Paul points to Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. And there was light. And God separated light from darkness. Paul says the same God, the Creator God who made light and brought light into a dark world, is the one who has shown in our hearts not a reflected glory of the old covenant relationship that Moses had as his glory, even that was fading away and he had to use a veil. Not that kind. But the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Paul musters up the most important concepts and the best of human language known at the time to try to describe what is now radiating from the face of Christ, metaphorically. The light, the fullness of all illumination, knowledge, the complete understanding. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning of knowledge and the glory of God. He is the summation of all that we could ever know and ever see of God. It's Jesus. And this is radiating from Christ, His face. How do we come to know Him? How is the veil taken away? God did it, and He gave it to us in Christ. The superiority and the excellency of Christ is now juxtaposed indirectly here with the Old Covenant and with Moses. And this is a man-made system that people are still holding on to the shadow of the past. And Paul says, we have the New Covenant. You are the products of the New Covenant ministry. And God did this. So how can we go back? How can we go back to that? And if we have received this privilege of preaching this New Covenant ministry, how can we stay silent? See, that's the implication of this passage. That's why Paul says in verse 1, we do not lose heart. In other words, we keep going. We don't stop. We don't hold back. We keep going. And we don't just do it here in Corinth, but we keep going in other places. We're going to keep going until we die or until Christ comes, whichever comes first. Paul talks about the faithfulness of the motivation that drives him in the gospel ministry because of what he knows and understands about the glory of God in the face of Christ. One of the most important truths that we see from history, from the time of the Reformation, was that God sovereignly raised up individuals, insignificant individuals, puny individuals, and He did some of the most insignificant work, and we are beneficiaries of that work. One of the great giants of the faith was a guy named John Calvin. Many of you have heard that name, many of you know about him. Singularly influential human being. But let's not talk about the man, Calvin. Let's talk about God behind the man. He was a Frenchman. Now, what do you know about religion in France today? The French culture is debauched. It's steeped in sacerdotalism and ritualism of Roman Catholic religion. It's dead. As a matter of fact, more people worship at mosques, right, in France than they do in these dead mausoleums they call cathedrals on a typical Sunday in France. Calvin was a Frenchman. And he was persecuted by the organized religion, so he fled. And he came to Geneva. It was a French city in Switzerland where French people lived there and they spoke French there. And they said, Calvin, teach us the Word of God. And he began to. He taught it so effectively that people from all over Europe were coming to Geneva, to this local assembly and church where Calvin was teaching, to go to church. And when they went to church, they went to church. Calvin preached 3 times on Sunday, once early morning, once mid-morning, and once in the evening. And he preached every day, every other week, Monday through Sunday, every day. And then he taught every day in his school where he taught students who came from different parts of Europe, fleeing religious persecution, to come and learn at Calvin's feet. One of these men was John Knox, who went back with a burning passion and he preached. And even secular historians in Scotland today say John Knox is the most influential, most important Scotsman in their entire history. No, it's not that Braveheart guy. It's John Knox. John Knox's influence was so strong, so vast, it influenced and impacted England. And the England Puritanism and England English separatist movement that separated from the Anglican Church came, and of course we know what happened when they came to Plymouth and so forth in America. It reverberated through Europe, it reverberated in America. The reason why I bring this up to you is that God raised up this Frenchman and gave him a mind and a passion for the gospel. and for the glory of Christ, to the point where he could not contain it. He was willing to die, but he could not be silent. God allowed him to write one of the most extensive exegetical expositional commentaries produced by any single man in any period of history. Period. Period. I mean, he wrote on 45, 48 of the 66 books of the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek. He was a master at Greek. He was a brilliant Greek scholar. He learned from the best. But only Hebrew Bible available for him at the time was the Vulgate, and he got sick of it, sick of reading the Old Testament in Latin, so he taught himself Hebrew so he could study the Old Testament, and he became fluent at it, to the point where there was a Bible chained to the pulpit at his church, and it was Hebrew. He read it, and he spoke to his congregation in French directly. God gave him a brilliant mind. He was a genius on that level. And he wrote the Institutes, the systematic theology, all right, for a monarch in Holland. And he had many people. He had four or five guys in the front row who recorded systematically what he said, word by word. And after his preaching, they would go and they would check their notes and they would get a manuscript. That's how we got his commentaries. And one of those guys who sat there was John Knox. He had to flee Scotland because Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, was butchering pastors. She killed over 250 key pastoral leaders in Scotland who were Protestant. Not only them, but their wives and their children. Hence her title, Bloody Mary. John Knox fled, and he had an opportunity. God, in his sovereign grace, led him to Geneva, where Calvin was preaching, and he sat under Calvin's ministry for a year and a half, and he was burning with passion. And when Mary was deposed, he went straight back and led the Reformation movement in Scotland. This school where Calvin taught was called the School of Death. The reason why is because men fled the persecution of their countries to come. But after they heard Calvin, they volunteered to go back and they're willing to die. If you went to that school, you're ready to die. You went back, you faced persecution. And many did. Over 1,000 churches were planted just in that country, in France alone, during Calvin's lifetime. And it's continued to sweep all over Europe. History shows that the school, the disciples who were educated and trained in that school of death, even reach as far as South America. And do not tell me that God-centered teaching and preaching is anti-evangelism, anti-missions. It's the only way that we can get the sovereignty and the greatness of the glory in the face of Christ out. Why? Because if you behold the greatness of who Christ is, can you contain it by yourself? Can you keep silent? The students at the School of Death couldn't. Paul couldn't. Let's read that verse 6 again. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. It was dark. It was dark in Europe. And the motto of the Reformation was ex tenebra lux, out of darkness, light. It was a dark, theologically, spiritually, morally dark place. And it is God who created light in Genesis 1:3. It is God who raises up His servants to shine the light into a dark place. It is He who has shown in our hearts. It is God who allowed us to see the glory of Christ through salvation. It is God who quickened our hearts to give the light, the full radiation and illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God did that. Moses' face can only reflect. But the new covenant ministry brings the full effulgence of the fullness of the internal radiation and the illumination of Christ to every soul who would come and receive. And that's why faithful preachers and teachers and men and women throughout Christian history have counted the cost and continue to proclaim. Not being discouraged, but being encouraged, because God was still saving. He was still bringing light into dark places. So next time you are rejected by your family members or your friends, be encouraged. There's a veil there. And the God of this world, Satan, is veiling the heart of the unbelieving. But take heart. God will have the final say. He will make the final declaration of judgment. You and I must be faithful. We cannot give up because the response factor is too great. People reject, so we get discouraged. No, we can't do that. We need to continue on. And God still uses faithful men and women today, as He used during the Reformation period. He still does today, as He did in the first century. I pray that the Lord would raise up an entire generation of men and women who will take the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, to dark places. And you and I behold His saving work, and we marvel all over again. We marvel at His greatness. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's pray. Father, thank You for blessing us with this reminder that even though the gospel is the evangel that enshrouds men's minds because of their unbelief and sin, because of the depraved and fallen nature, we do not lose heart, for we were once part of that humanity, but by Your sovereign grace and mercy, You have shown Your light into our hearts. You have taken away the veil that is in unbelief, and that we have been given the privilege of the new covenant ministry to now be ambassadors of the new covenant and bring the gospel into dark places where You continue Your work of salvation. Help us to not to lose heart. Help us to always maintain our humility, knowing that we've never come to our own salvation, but You caused salvation in us. And so teach us, Lord, never to be arrogant or prideful or boastful in this area, but help us to never relinquish our passion for Your glory, never succumb to humanistic methods. Teach us to be faithful, as Paul was faithful. Teach us to continue on in light of the insurmounting problems that we may see. Help us to always rejoice as we behold the greatness of the exalted excellencies of Christ our Lord. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who behold in the face of Christ the glory of God and the light of the knowledge of the Savior, from now and forevermore. Amen.